the lyrics from a popular song from a bygone era. Probably nobody in this room sang this song when he or she was a teenager, but maybe your parents did. So it's called Standing on the Corner. Anybody familiar with this song? Here are the words. Standing on the corner, watching all the girls go by. Brother, you don't know a nicer occupation. Matter of fact, neither do I. Then standing on the corner, watching all the girls go by. Standing on a corner, second verse, watching all the girls go by. Standing on the corner, giving all the girls the eye. If you've got a rich imagination, give it a whirl, give it a try. Try standing on the corner, watching all the girls, watching all the girls, watching all the girls go by. Third verse. The first line of the third verse is what made me use this song as an example for this sermon. Brother, you can't go to jail for what you're thinking. Or that woo look in your eye. Now, does anybody know what that look is? Can someone demonstrate the woo look for me? What is that? Standing on the corner, watching all the girls go by. So this is sermon number 14. In a series devoted to becoming the friend of Jesus Christ. Going back again to John 15, for our guests, we've been doing sermons for more than a year based on this scripture, John 15 and verse 12, when Jesus said something remarkable. Christianity is a remarkable religion because Christianity has features in it that no man ever thought up when he was inventing his own religion and inventing his own God. Jesus Christ said to us, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And of course, he did that for us. And he said, "You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things I heard from my Father I have made known to you." So one remarkable thing about Christianity is that God desires friendship with his people. And Jesus tells us in this verse how to achieve that relationship. We always hear that we have to have a relationship with God. Well, sure we do. What is that relationship? At least on this level, that relationship is friendship. So, getting back to the song, would Jesus tell you that you can't get in trouble for what you're thinking, as the song suggests? Well, as it turns out, we are up to Matthew 5 and verse 27. Now, so keep Jesus' words in mind, or keep the song in mind as we read Jesus' words. You can't go to jail for what you're thinking. If you've got a really great imagination, standing on the corner watching all the girls go by is a great occupation, according to the song. But Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 27, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And this is so serious that he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it far from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." And the word hell, again, is the Greek word, or it's the word Gehenna, which is the valley that started on the west side of Jerusalem and curved down to the south of Jerusalem and met the Kidron Valley, south or southeast of Jerusalem someplace. And to backtrack, Gehenna was a trash dump where the bodies of dead animals, the bodies of criminals, the bodies of, I guess, homeless people who couldn't afford a funeral, all these bodies were dumped into Gehenna. And Gehenna became a symbol in the teachings of Jesus Christ for the lake of fire. Gehenna symbolizes in the teaching of Jesus the lake of fire. He says it's more profitable that one of your members perish then that your whole body should be cast into Gehenna, into hell, the lake of fire. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And then he talks about divorce, which I'm not going to delve into right now. So a second time, Jesus raises the bar. The Protestants believe that Jesus came to abolish the law. They believe that Jesus nailed the law to his cross. And we've said several times that what Jesus nailed to the cross was our indictment and the judgment that was against us. That's what he nailed to the cross. He didn't nail the law to his cross. So previously, Jesus has told us that to harbor hate in our hearts is to commit the act of murder. Now he tells us that entertaining sexual lust is adultery. So rather than abolishing the law, Jesus has made it tougher. He's made it more binding. Because God knows that sin begins where? In the mind. It doesn't begin with the right hand or the right eye. It begins in the mind. And he doesn't want us to disfigure ourselves. He's saying this thing figuratively. He's saying disable whatever it is that's causing you to sin. God wants to nip sin in the bud. He wants to stop it before it can get started. So Jesus tells us that, contrary to the song, that standing on the corner, watching all the girls go by, we're not in danger of going to jail. We're in danger of losing eternal life. We're in danger of going into the lake of fire. And although the song encourages us to exercise our rich imagination, Jesus warns us not to do that. Sexual lust is grounds for permanent termination in the lake of fire. And he tells us that if our eyes are causing us to sin in this way, it would be better, far better, to be blind. So to heed the admonition in the song, if you've got a rich imagination, let your imagination run wild. You can't be put in jail for what you're thinking. The admonition in the song is a recipe for disaster, a recipe for eternal death in the lake of fire. Furthermore, we want to be Jesus' friends. And Jesus doesn't want to keep company with a man who allows his mind to wander and to sin in this manner. This is not the way to befriend Jesus. We've talked several times about the heart. Let's look at Matthew 15. This verse connects with Matthew 5:27, Matthew 15 and verse 16. The issue was washing the hands. And you're probably aware that the Pharisees had ceremonial laws that one had to observe when before eating. If before eating you were required to wash your hands, and it was a rigorous procedure, and you had to get your knuckles into it and wash between your fingers, and some say all the way up to the elbows. And according to the Pharisees, if a man didn't wash his hands in this fashion, he was defiled. So Jesus sets the disciples straight. Jesus knows what defiles a man, and it's not eating with unclean hands. And he tells them so in this verse, Matthew 15, verse 16. He says, "Are you also still without understanding?" He says, "Don't you understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and it's eliminated? So that's not what defiles a man, but the things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. And they defile a man." So it's standing on the corner and the thoughts that occur to one while standing on the corner watching all the girls go by, those are the thoughts that defile a man. "For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a man. The adulteries that proceed from the heart are the result of the rich imagination that the song mentions. But we want to be the friends of Jesus. And Jesus does not want to keep company with people who have defiled themselves in this manner. Jesus doesn't want to keep company, doesn't want to be friends with people who, by reason of the filth that their heart dredges up, who are defiled. Now, imagine how you'd feel if you were forced to keep company with, say, a homeless person. Not that there's anything wrong with the character of a homeless person, but if you are in the company of a homeless person, you could be quite sure that you're in the presence of somebody who hasn't had an opportunity to change his clothes or bathe for an extended period of time, right? Would that be pleasant or unpleasant? That would be unpleasant, wouldn't it? Well, this person would be filthy, we might say defiled, on the outside, right? And regardless of what a great guy he might be, until he got cleaned up and put on clean clothes, we really wouldn't want to spend very much time with him. So Jesus isn't discussing the things that make us defiled on the outside. He's talking about the things that defile us from the inside out. And Jesus doesn't want to be friends with people who have suffered that kind of defilement. To Jesus, it's a worse stench than the smell that we would be repelled by when we came close to a homeless person who hadn't had an opportunity to bathe or change clothes for some time. Jesus would say to himself about us, if we were defiled by this kind of thinking, this guy stinks. I need to get away from him. So it's kind of the antithesis of the kind of the attitudes that we want to have within ourselves if we intend to be the friends of Jesus Christ. So we are defiled by the evil that our heart brings up. And we've talked many times. I think a couple years ago, I gave 2 sermons about the heart and mentioned it previously in this section of sermons. The heart is the source of everything that defiles human beings. And Jesus tells us that sexual lust is adultery just as surely as the physical deed itself is. Trouble is that we live in a world that's heavily invested in causing us to lust. Let's look at John, 1 John, first letter of John, chapter 2, verse 15. Because John very clearly saw the makeup of the world, and he wrote it down for us. There's only 3 things that make up this world. John 15, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So again, this is directly involved in our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. We can't love the world if we intend to be friends with Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, which are 2 things that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5:27, and the pride of life is not of the Father, it's of the world. So we can't be friends with God, and that's our aim, to be friends with God, if we court the world's favor and if we follow the world's lusts. Remember, we're trying to remake ourselves by studying every command of Jesus Christ. We're trying to make ourselves over into the image that Christ finds attractive. So the world, when it talks about the world, not talking about the physical creation. God said when he had finished with it, his evaluation was that the physical creation was good. The word, the Greek word is cosmos, and it means the order of things, the way things work, the way man has set things up under the guidance of Satan. So when John says, don't love the world, he means don't love this world system, not talking about the creation. It refers to the system, the physical realm that we inhabit, engineered by Satan and the way it operates. The world is designed to encourage sin. And frankly, let's turn over to John 8, verse 44. We should remember that the way this world is designed, with its lusts, it's not designed to make us happy. It's designed to be a death trap. This world, for Christians and for all mankind, frankly, is a death trap. Let's look at John 8, 44. John 8, 44. Christ talking to the Pharisees. There was a controversy about parentage in this passage of Scripture. Jesus said, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning, and he doesn't stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan presents his way, and he lies about it. He lies by presenting his way and his lusts as attractive and desirable. And in doing this, he sets death traps for Christians and for all mankind. He seeks to make everyone subject to the death penalty. He wants everyone to break the law. He's a murderer, and he has engineered very tricky, very sophisticated traps to trap everyone on this earth, to trap all of humankind, and to make us all sin. He seeks to make everyone subject to the death penalty. His goal is permanent separation between God and his creation, mankind. Satan has designed a world that's an obstacle course for Christians. He has made a world that encourages sin and therefore death. Now, an additional note about the lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes involves coveting, so committing adultery in this way also involves an additional sin, the sin that says, "Thou shalt not covet." So when Jesus talks about a man committing adultery in his mind, he's talking about two sins. He's talking about the sin of adultery and the sin of coveting as well. Now, our world runs on commerce, and it's all interlocked, interconnected. Lately, I've bought some stocks. I've traded some stocks, studied the stock market. The stock market is so interconnected. Somebody in the UK sneezes, and the stock market takes a blip. Several weeks ago, I had about three stocks, and three things happened. The market was going into a downtrend, and Britain was about to vote on whether they were going to stay in the European Union or not, and Janet Yellen was going to open her mouth the next day and say something. I thought, that's too many things that can go wrong all at once, and I sold all my stocks for a couple weeks, and then that was a good move because they all went down because this economy we have is so crazy. It depends on people's emotions, and it depends on silly things. The price of oil, if there's too much oil and the price of oil goes down, for some reason the price of stocks go down. You would think that would be good if oil costs less, but no. Well, our economy is kind of interlocked, and it depends on selling stuff. It depends on putting advertising in your way to encourage you to go out and spend your money. One of the things that, if you listen to the financial programs on TV and on the radio, one of the statistics they quote is consumer spending. You have to get out there and spend, because I bought stocks, and the health of my stocks depends on your spending to some degree. I'm teasing. Advertising is designed to make you go out and spend your money. Is designed to create a desire that will lead to a purchase. And a great deal of research and effort goes into designing advertising. It's designed to catch the eye. It's designed to snag attention. Obviously, they're not going to sell you anything if they can't get your attention in the first place, right? So the first thing an ad has to do is get your attention. And a lot of this advertising is directed toward men. I'll tell you about one ad for a cheeseburger that I don't see how it can fail to get your attention. I'll talk about it. But it's designed to snag the attention of men and to attract the attention of women who want to be more attractive, more sexually desirable, to sell clothing, to sell makeup. And this is by no means a doctrinal sermon about makeup, so I'm not touching that subject. I just want to read you a scripture in Proverbs. Proverbs 6:23. And the next time you watch an ad on TV for some kind of eyeliner or eyelashes or whatever. Remember this scripture. Remember this scripture. Proverbs 6:23-26. The commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life, to keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of a seductress. Don't lust after her beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. For by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. So a great deal of time and money is spent in order to make women's eyes more alluring and attractive. And the Proverbs tell you that that's a source of lust and tells you to be careful about that. And as I said, I don't have an opinion about makeup, and I'm not talking about makeup in this sermon. I'm just talking about the scriptures and what they say. But if you watch commercials for women's makeup, the women who have these incredibly made-up eyes, they look superhuman for some reason. Just spend some time studying the way women's eyes are made up in these commercials, and then remember this scripture. Don't let her allure you with her eyelids. Well, a great deal of time goes into enhancing the eyelids in these makeup commercials. But sex is also used to sell weight loss products and hair care products, to amplify and to augment beauty. And we've taken something good that God created. God created beauty, and beauty is not wrong. Beauty is based in part on symmetry and proportion. But man has taken this good thing that God made, and he's perverted it and made it a snare and made it a temptation to sin. Well, sex isn't used just to sell beauty products or weight loss products or that kind of thing. It's used to sell clothing and to sell cars. If you analyze commercials, although there may not be any sexual images, somewhere below the surface, some Freudian level, there's sex in those car commercials, isn't there? Clothing, cars. Now, I got to tell you, last week, I was watching TV, two things happened. One was expected, one was unexpected. Suddenly, while I was watching TV, in the innocency of my heart, bam, there's a Victoria's Secret commercial. Have you seen these commercials? I haven't seen more than the first second or two of them because I got a quick trigger finger on the remote control. Well, I expect that. I've seen that commercial before. But this one caught me by surprise. It was a Hardee's commercial, and three spectacular young women in very small bikinis were trying to sell me a bacon cheeseburger. You know, they certainly, if you're not on guard for that kind of thing, certainly will snag your attention, and you're likely to watch the whole commercial and really want a bacon cheeseburger when it's done. But that's just an extreme. Three very attractive young women who are wearing very small bikinis to get your attention to sell you a cheeseburger. So in this world is filled with traps and snares, and they're on TV, and as standards become more relaxed, and we don't even know what the standards ought to be anymore. We've taken the standards that God gave us in the Bible, and we've substituted for the standards of morality. Now, instead of that, we have political correctness, and we have multiculturalism, and we have feminism. So if you transgress any of the principles in those three things, you're in a heap of trouble, especially if you're in the public eye and you say something that's not politically correct or is anti-feminist. You can be in a heap of trouble, but you can make a lot of sexual innuendos. You can put scantily clad women on television and nothing will happen to you. So we have lost our way. We've taken God's word and discarded it. God says in Hosea that he says, because you've forgotten my word, I'm going to forget your children. That's a scary, scary thought. But truly, we have forgotten God's word, and we've substituted garbage for it. Multiculturalism, political correctness, feminism. These are the gold standard today, not the word of God, not God's law. So in this world, we need to have control over our eyes. Let's turn to Job, because Job knew this. Job 31. a very short scripture, but this ties in with what Jesus said. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Now, of course, he didn't really mean that, but through history, there have been people who misunderstood, took Jesus' words too literally, and mutilated themselves because they thought they were doing what Jesus wanted. Well, Jesus is speaking figuratively here, and Job put it another way. Job didn't say, I have plucked my eyes out. In Job 31 and verse 1, Job spends the entire book trying to prove his innocence, and prove that he didn't deserve what befell him. And in the regard of chastity, Job has this to say, because he knew that he had to control his mind. He said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look on a young woman? Well, Job knew that his eyes could cause him to sin. And he knew that he had to exercise self-control in this regard. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. As we know in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So in this world that's filled with death traps for Christians, we can't partake of everything the world wants us to see. Figuratively, we have to pluck out our eye, or we have to have a covenant, a contract with our eyes. You can't watch a Victoria's Secret commercial. You can't watch the commercial for Hardee's bacon cheeseburgers. Let's look at Proverbs 5. Here's the principle. Proverbs 5, verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth, as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. Why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? And that's what this world wants to do, wants to seduce us. For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. God knows us. God is so wise about humankind. Knows how we respond, knows what we do, knows how our minds will tend to work. And God has thought quite a bit about how a man should live. He ponders all his paths. God has analyzed every scenario that a human being can encounter, and God knows how a man should respond. And he's put that knowledge into his word for us. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he's caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction. And in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. So God tells us that we need to be satisfied at home. And the world is full of images of immoral women and seductresses. And that's all they are, whether they're in Hardee's commercials or Victoria's Secrets or anything else, whether they're advertising cars or cheeseburgers or bubblegum, whatever it might be. These are images of seduction. Before the age of television and movies, people were not exposed to such a concentrated assault of images of beautiful people. Like, these are like a tenth. If you look at all the people that are in these commercials and in movies and on TV shows, this is such a tiny fraction of the population, the most attractive people that can be found on the face of the earth. And they've gathered them all up together and they put them on television. Now, before television, you wouldn't be exposed to this quantity of stunningly attractive people. But now it's out there for everybody to see. You know, you look around this room, you go to the supermarket, you don't see people like you see on TV. You know, we're all pretty ordinary and pretty bumpy looking when you come right down to it. You don't see people like this in the general public. It's a hundredth of a percent of all the people that are walking on the earth today are that attractive. And they make them look more attractive and more seductive because they want you to buy what they're selling. Few of us are married to women or men who can compete with the stunningly beautiful models that are employed by Hardee's and Victoria's Secret. So nobody in this room can compare with George Clooney and with all those other folks that appear on TV, which can't, all right? So we have to be satisfied with what we got. That's what that proverb is telling us. We must avert our eyes in order to prevent our hearts from being polluted by images that will engender lust. And as I said, these are traps. These are traps set by Satan. They're death traps. He is a murderer. He wants everyone in this room dead. And he's putting traps out there for you to fall in, to see, to think about, to mull over in your mind, like standing on the corner, watching all the girls go by. So, where are these traps set up? Television. We talked about television. Occasionally, I'm allowed to go buy groceries. I'm entrusted with that sacred duty on occasion, if I have a list. And I'm not making fun of my wife. I guess I'm making fun of myself. So on these rare occasions, when I go into the grocery store, sometimes I want to get a copy of Guitar Player magazine because I don't subscribe to it. I subscribe to a different magazine, but I like to go and see who's on the cover, and maybe if it's somebody I like, I'll buy the magazine. But getting to Guitar Player, the women's fitness and the women's bodybuilding, and I think they still have Playboy and those other magazines hidden up on the top. But you know, I'm kind of like this Guitar Player, and sometimes after a while, just have to give up. So the magazine stand in the supermarket, that's a danger area, that's a trap. But in the past 10 years, and I just retired, I've been retired 7 months now. But in the past 10 years, the workplace has been a terrible, terrible trap. The standards for modesty for women have really deteriorated in the past decade or so. I'm talking about low-cut V-necks. Frankly, sometimes I've been in meetings and been sitting across for a woman, I have to hold my file folder up like this so I can't see anything below her chin. Standards of dress have become totally immodest. When I was in high school, now this is shortly after the earth cooled and just before there was dirt, when I was in high school, girls got sent home from school if their skirts were too short. They'd have a gym, they took them into the gymnasium, and they'd have a wrestling mat, you know, one of those thick foam mats, and they'd make the girl kneel down on the wrestling mat, and if her skirt didn't touch the mat, she'd get sent home. This is in the 1960s. Well, I've seen young ladies standing on the roadside waiting for school buses to pick them up, and standards of modesty, even in teenagers, have deteriorated terribly. Almost anything is acceptable to wear to school. Deeply cut V-necks are common in the workplace. And it's just a real strain on men when you're working with women who are immodestly attired. And I developed the technique of developing eye contact that would bore into the person's eyes. And I didn't look below her nostrils, no matter what. So, but that's the kind of thing that you have to do. Public places in general. Standards of dress have just really, really gone to pot. How about the beach? Has anyone gone to the beach this summer? My recommendation to you is just put your eyes out, take a pencil, and just put your eyes out before you go to the beach today. Or when you get to the beach, stare at the sun for 10 minutes. One of my favorite books is it's a sci-fi comedy book. It's called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. Does anyone know this book? Well, The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy is about an alien who's stranded here on Earth. And he wants to get off the Earth. He finds out the Earth is about to be demolished, and he's going to hitch a ride on the ship that has to demolish it. So he's an intergalactic hitchhiker. So the title of the book is The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. So when you're hitchhiking around the galaxy, there are several things you need. One is a towel. The kindest thing you can say about a hitchhiker is that he really knows where his towel's at, according to the book. Because if you're in some really dangerous situation and there's no escape, you can wrap the towel around your head so you just can't see whatever it is that's about to kill you or eat you or whatever. Additionally, they have a pair of sunglasses that sense danger. And when danger is approaching, they turn totally opaque, so that you, despite the fact you're about to be pulverized or eaten or whatever it is, you can maintain your calm and your cool. So what that's what Christians need. They need sunglasses that are turned totally opaque on certain situations. So this world is a death trap. This world was designed to make humans sin. Now, there was an article I had to look up. I didn't know where I had seen it. It was a Tomorrow's World from 1971. The title of the article was How to Prevent Sin. And there was a cute quote. The article said, sin is thinking thoughts. Remember, Jesus said, sin starts up here. Sin is thinking thoughts. You ought not to be thinking about things. You ought not to be doing while you're thinking that kind of thought. So battling sin in your mind is a struggle. As a matter of fact, there's a book that's, I haven't read it, I read a review of it. It's a book about helping men to fight this kind of a battle. It's called Every Man's Battle, and it instructs men how to control their eyes rather than plucking them out, what you can do instead. But this is a battle that can't be won without the help of God. Paul was constantly reminded of his poor record in obeying the law, and he said in Romans 7:15, what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I want to do, I don't do that. But what I hate, that's what I do. If then I do what I don't want to do, I agree with the law that it's good. So Paul understood that living a sinless life, living according to the admonition of Jesus Christ, was difficult, that he needed God's help. And in Romans 8, and verse 4, he said this. Let's turn to Romans 8, verse 4. He says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. So he's hearkening back to what Christ said. Committing adultery in the mind is to set the mind on the things of the flesh. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it's not subject to the law of God, and it can't be. And in verse 13, he says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You're going into Gehenna, as Jesus said. If we're listening to the Spirit, we know that we have to avoid images in our head that will lead our minds to lust. The Spirit of God should be leading us to control what we see, because you can't unsee. If we set our mind on the things of the flesh, we will die. So daily, we have a choice to make. Do we want to be friends of God? Friends of the world. Let's see what James says about this. James 4, 1 to 5. In verses 1, 2, and 3, he talks about lusts. And in verse 4, he says, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's not what we're after. We're after being friends with God. It's not possible to be friends of the world and of God. God is jealous of us. Verse 5, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Well, you know what? I'm going to have to stop because I'm getting out of breath and I'm feeling very faint. So I think I'm going to have to finish this next time, okay?